Thank you, Mr. Pavlik. Good afternoon to you all. Good to see that everybody survived our little storm cell progression last night and a little bit earlier this afternoon, too, for a moment. Interesting to hear from Mr. Adkins that they were unable to have services today in Little Rock because the hall doesn't have power. We were kind of wondering a little earlier today. Our lights flickered once or twice, but then they stayed on, so that was good. I do recall hearing Mr. Franks talk about one of the years when he was serving in New England where they had a massive snowstorm as Passover was approaching that evening, and the entire congregation had to keep the second Passover 30 days later. So that would be a rarity, not perhaps in some areas of the country, and I suppose we are not totally exempt from that here. We certainly could have such a thing take place. As we approach the Passover so closely now, Mr. Patchinger made reference to it in the sermonette, of course, as well. I don't remember now how many weeks I was attaching to the countdown when I first mentioned it. It might have been 8, 6, 7, I don't recall. But now we're down to 3 days. As we all know from looking at the calendar, today is April the 1st and April the 4th after sunset in the evening. We'll be here again for the Passover. Now, you probably have your general routine in how you get ready for the Spring Holy Days. I'm sure we all do. You probably have a basic time frame to work on removing the leaven from our homes and cars and workspaces. Obviously, we don't want to start too early. It would probably be too soon, right after you get home from the Winter Family Weekend in Louisville. Kind of misses the point of the specialness of the week. But on the other hand, 30 minutes before sunset on the night to be much observed is probably not a good time to begin either. I heard a story years ago from a longtime minister in the church. He was very humorous in his speaking, and he was relating an incident of how his wife had finished cleaning just before the beginning of the first day, really, as the sun goes down, welcoming the night to be much observed. So they were going with friends somewhere, and he came in to see if she was ready to leave. She said, "Just a minute, I'll be ready in a minute." She said, "Oh, by the way, did you see those last two cookies I left out on the counter for you in the kitchen? Did you eat those yet?" And he got a panic-stricken look on his face, and he said, "No." She said, "Well, you better hurry, it's almost sunset." So he ran into the kitchen. As I recall, he was about 6'5" or something, so a little bit gangly, running into the kitchen. He saw the cookies, he checked his watch, and the sun was just setting. He thought, "I don't have time." So he grabbed the cookies, he said, he ran to the nearest bathroom in the house, and he threw them in the toilet, and he flushed it. And he said, and then a million crumbs popped back to the surface. And he kept flushing that toilet to try to get rid of the last of the leaven as the days of unleavened bread were beginning. And he was, as I said, rather a lanky man, so he was prone to humor, so he pretty much had the audience rolling in stitches as he was describing it when I heard that sermon many years ago. That shouldn't be our routine. Just saying, that shouldn't be our routine. We know that we are individually responsible for obedience to God in times like this. Sometimes, perhaps, we have members who are in what we could call a split faith marriage, where one spouse is believing this way and the other one is not. We've always said, don't insist or impose our beliefs on a spouse who doesn't follow the same procedure or believe the same way. But, maybe they'll allow you to keep, they can keep their leaven in one area of the house and work through it that way. And we all learn to make adjustments even for that type of a situation. But the reason that we do this is important. It seems such a small thing. But one of Satan's great counterfeit tricks is to downplay the importance of actually doing what Jesus Christ taught his disciples to do. Even phrases like, "Do this in remembrance of me," somehow get spiritualized away. It's only physical, some will say, and we should just focus on the spiritual. The physical is intended to help us focus on the spiritual. It's intended to be a reminder of how important that is. And so those who take this path sometimes depart completely from doing the physical things. It's a very clever ploy by Satan. So you and I know better than to fall for it. That's good. He has other techniques, as we know. In a recent sermon, I read from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where he said in chapter 2 and verse 11, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." 2 Corinthians 2:11. That's also good, as long as it's true. We are then on the lookout for clever attempts to lessen the direct instructions from God's inspired word. That's good. I spoke recently in a sermon not long ago about defeating the master of distraction. That, of course, being Satan. And that's also a good thing to be doing. What we do every time we read scriptures by Paul, or one of the gospel writers, or Moses, or one of the prophets, is that what we're doing? Should be. What is it that happens in our lives when we look at the examples of faithful ones who've gone before? Well, brethren, basically, we step into the lives of other people. I was reading a book the other day by a favorite historian of mine, David McCullough. He died about a year ago, in fact, less than a year ago, at the age of 89. And this one is not like one of his typical books. It's called Brave Companions, and it's really a series of short stories about different individuals in history who, in one sense, worked alongside historical figures. But one of the phrases he used stuck with me because he talked about the concept of the past. He said, "The past, after all, is only another name for someone else's present." And I thought, that's worth thinking about. The past, after all, is only another name for someone else's present. That's what their lives were at the time. And certainly a similar principle has become clearer to me and to my wife as we've worked together to put in the effort to teach this class at Foundation Institute on modern church history. And as we've discovered from another writer, the past is sometimes a foreign country. They do things differently there. But we can still learn from it. I got to thinking about all that in connection to today's message because with Passover Tuesday night, my wife and I were planning to be here with you for the Passover. The last time we were able to do that in Cleveland with a full group in attendance was 4 years ago when Mr. and Mrs. Franks were with us. The next year, we were webcasting and there were only a handful of us in the room. And the last 2 years, we were with the Meadville congregation and last year with Youngstown. So it's been a while and the time goes by. So this is the last time I'll speak to you before Tuesday night. Mr. Pavlik and I will be sharing the Passover ceremony. I reread Mr. Frank's March letter, not the one that's on the counter, on the table there that's dated March 30th, which is really the April letter, because to get it out ahead of time. But the March letter, which was dated March 9th, he had just returned from one of the international leadership programs. And something struck me as I was rereading that letter, that he was talking about some of our current living brothers and sisters right now in other places in the world. And yet their lives are difficult in different ways from ours. Some years, at least speaking for myself, and I think I could for my wife to a degree too, some years we encounter the run-up to the spring holy days and things seem to go along. We're certainly checking off the boxes of things we need to be doing, but it seems to move along not that much different from ordinary times. Some years, it seems for some reason, there will be a series of obstacles or barriers or challenges. I don't know why that is, why some years seem to just flow along smoothly and other years, well, not so much. But either way, we still hunker down and prepare, don't we? That's the way it needs to be. So I was struck in reading that letter from earlier in March. March the 9th was the date. And I'd like to share some parts of it with you as we think about our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. We had an announcement about those down in eastern Arkansas and western Tennessee with the storms that have just gone through. We actually drove through that same area last June on our way to the pastoral development program in Texas, and we hit a couple of storms that were pretty powerful. So I don't know whether it's just an alley for them or what, but he wrote this March 9th letter having just returned from international leadership program in Johannesburg, Africa, and he talked about it a little bit. But then he began to give some of the challenges some of those brethren face. He says, those attending were from the countries of Zimbabwe, Zambia, Malawi, and South Africa. Each of these countries is facing its own unique challenges, many of them quite severe. In Zimbabwe, he said, the official inflation rate hovers around 250% on an annualized basis. I don't think we can really immediately recognize what that is. Let me give an example. First of all, when you have a 100% increase, it doesn't mean things are the same price they were last year. It means they're double. So if it's a 200% increase, they're tripled. And if it's a 300% increase, they are quadrupled. That's the way the numbers work. So 250% increase would be 3.5 times what it was the year before on an annualized basis. Let me give you an example. Let's pick a price for the cost of a gallon of gasoline. Let's go with, it jumps up and down. It fluctuates a little bit, as we know. But let's just pick $3.50 a gallon, which is, it may be a little bit cheaper than that here and there, but then it pops up again. So let's pick $3.50. If that were to increase 250% for us, 1 year from now, you would be paying $12.25 for a gallon of gas. And then if it increased 250% again, 2 years from now, you would be paying just under $44 per gallon for gas. And if it increased 250% again, 3 years from now, you would be paying $150 per gallon for gas. Can you even imagine what that does? What does it do to any savings you may have put aside? It wipes them out because they're meaningless. Dollars that you saved, for example, when things cost $3.50, those same things now cost, in 3 years, $150. But you saved money that was worth $3.50. That's what some of our brethren are facing. He said, in Malawi, it has its own challenges, both political and economic. Zambia is probably the country with the least difficulties, but even there, the challenges are real. Inflation, corruption, and potential for an economic crisis. He talks about South Africa being a very sad situation, given the beauty and the natural resources of the country. It's one of the most resource-rich countries and areas of the entire planet. But he says, every time we come, it seems we're faced with even more dire news about crime and corruption on the local scene. This year, they've had the problem of power blackouts. For the past 2 years or so, the country has been hit by rolling blackouts coming at any time of the day or night. Small businesses are being hit extremely hard. Crime has gotten worse since the pandemic here. It seems that so many countries are faced with misuse of resources and the enriching of officials that took place during the pandemic. And he says, of course, in the United States, we hear our own accusations of fraud and stealing public funds under the guise of the pandemic. Also challenging. South Africa also has another problem. The country continues to see an exodus of young professionals leaving the country to relocate and begin new careers in the United States or in Europe, one of the European countries. With this drain on human resources taking place, the future for the country looks bleak, and that's a great shame because of the beauty of the country and this overabundance of natural resources. But without human resources to build on those assets, The future is filled with challenges. So he goes on in the letter to say, I want to encourage all of us to be praying for God's blessings and protection for those living in this region of the world. Of course, they're not alone when it comes to difficulties in that region, in southern Africa. And then he goes on to list some of the others, as he says, strikes him as in thinking, grieving about it. Kenya, not in southern Africa, further north, to the east, is facing a severe drought that could take thousands of lives if it continues. If you saw this week's In Accord, he mentioned we have begun finding ways, looking for ways to help the brethren there by providing funds to buy food. Nigeria is seeing rioting in the streets as the government elects a new president amid a changeover in the currency. One of our members was standing in line at a bank to try to withdraw his money, and the bank refused to open, and one of the other members emailed him, or texted him, I guess, instant message text him. It's ironic that in some of the poor areas of the world, they still have, you know, smartphones to communicate, which is interesting. But at any rate, he got this text saying, go to this bank, it is open, and they have the money. He left. Immediately after his departure, the bank refused to open the doors. Rioting took place, and he could have been caught up in the middle of a riot in front of the bank. Now, you and I go to our bank or drive through and hit the ATM, and we just really don't worry about what's happening there, do we? He says that's only, he lists one more. Peru, our members are in danger as a result of rioting going on in the country because the removal of the former president, the rejection by many of the new president, who was formerly the vice president. Sri Lanka, the government recently fell into chaos because of the nation's failed economy. We have members in both of these countries. So think about that. I hope we do. This is only a partial list of the troubled nations that exist today. Please keep in mind that in each of these countries, we have members and congregations. After spending a week in South Africa, I felt compelled to write and let you know what your brethren are facing in different parts of the world. He ends the letter by saying, the good news in this dark world is that God has blessed us with the resources to take this life-changing message to the world, and that from those who hear it, God will call new people to join us in completing the mission to preach the gospel and care for his people. Think about these things and pray even more fervently as we approach another Passover, as he wrote, in just a few weeks. Now we would say in a few days. This is a time for deep reflection on ourselves and on the needs of our brethren around the world. It's worth thinking about. Their lives are also important to us, I'm sure. We may not know them individually. We may not be up close and personal with the problems they face. But surely it's an important part of our thoughts and our preparation too. With what they struggle with, what their challenges are, they're not ours, yet in so many ways, they're strangely familiar too. When he finished the letter saying, this is a time for deep reflection on ourselves and on the needs of our brethren around the world, brethren, I think the only thing we can say is how very true that is. And all of that got me thinking about the lives of those brothers and sisters from centuries past. As David McCullough said in his recent, well, it's not recent, the book came out 30 years ago, Brave Companions, but he wrote, the past, after all, is just another name for someone else's present. What were their lives like? The lives of our brothers and sisters in our own country, of our own basic culture, can be similar, yet with distinct differences of their own. The lives of our brothers and sisters alive right now, but in different cultures, different countries, different challenges, different experiences. And then one thought struck me, because it touches every last one of those lives. What if I were to tell you that one of the most important weeks for you in your life and for the lives of all those people I just talked about was a week you cannot remember? Because it didn't happen to you. And in fact, it happened long before any of us were born. Is that hard to envision? I suppose it might be. But maybe we can try to remedy that just a little bit today in a sermon that I will admit up front going in is not the typical sermon. It's a little different. But with only 3 days to go until Passover, it's rather a special time of year. Let's start in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Maybe those are some of those spiritual DNA qualities Mr. Patchinger was referring to. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us, which would be a far better translation based on the grammar rules of the Greek in which it was written. I think you'll find very interesting a new booklet. It's in some ways more than a booklet that's coming out with the fall holy days later. You just got the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to get one this fall called Five Tools for Spiritual Growth or something like that. You might say, five? Wait a minute. I'm familiar with prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation. What's the fifth one? Well, this one includes fellowship. So I hope you'll find that of interest. But there's a lot of detail in that book that maybe you have not had the chance to delve into yourself a bit. I think you'll find it of interest. And it's, like I said, it's maybe more than a booklet. It runs to about 200 pages. So we'll see that later on. I cheated, got a sneak preview. The doctrine committee had to go over it all. And it took a while. It took me at least an hour and a half to go through all those 200 pages. 2 weeks, among other things. What do these verses mean to you? What do they tell us? Well, it's important to maintain focus. We've only spoken today about some of the trials we or our brethren face in this calling God's given to each one of us. But what about others? What about the past? What about this most important week I'm talking about? Satan uses distraction to his advantage, if he can, in our lives. The master of distraction I talked about. Let's go on here in Romans. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Our Savior is a living Savior. If he were not, our gooses would be cooked. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received that reconciliation. He ascended to his Father's throne, in that sense, to present his credentials, if I can put it that way, to have his sacrifice accepted. Remember, he told some of the ladies who spotted him early on, "Don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to your God and my God." And later in the day, he allowed them to touch him. So it was an instantaneous trip to the third heaven, in whatever realm of the universe that may be. These are all things to mull over and think about. This is timely for the spring holy days. But what about that week that I alluded to? One of the most important weeks for your life and mine, if not directly in it, was the last week of the human life of Jesus Christ. How conversant are you with what all transpired in that one week? We have four gospel accounts, and each one adds a certain amount to the knowledge. But unless you can sort of line them up side by side, it's a little hard. And sometimes even then, the recollections and the memories of the gospel writers seem to vary just a little bit. In one case, I was reading an explanation by someone who is a former police officer who later on in life turned his hand to writing biblical commentaries. Thought that was kind of an interesting combination, but he was answering the criticism that some have of saying, well, the gospel accounts are all just a little bit different, so it must not be accurate. It must be a fabrication. He said, speaking as a former police detective, if I hear four or five witnesses to an account give identical stories and descriptions, I know that somebody's lying. Well, how about that? That's an interesting take on it. He said, because we don't all recall things in exactly the same manner. He says, I read the gospel accounts, and when I see minor variations or one event put in a slightly different order from another one, he says, that to me says, these folks are telling the truth. That's the way they remember it. And when you put them all together, you can arrive at a pretty good reconstruction of what happened. And in fact, we know that it's only a partial account anyway, because pretty much the last thing that John wrote in his gospel was to say, if everything that he said and did had been written in a book, I don't think the world itself could have contained them all. That's my paraphrase, but that's essentially what it says at the end of the gospel of John. So when you put these accounts together, we come up with a kind of a timeline, and that's what I want to do today. Of the last week of Jesus Christ. I'd like to move through some of the details of that week today. It will not be a typical sermon, but it's not a typical Sabbath either. It's the last one before Passover. I want you to try to identify a pattern as we go through these events in today's sermon. I think you'll be surprised. It has struck me more than once whenever I've taken this little exercise, and I do it periodically. You'll be surprised at how much was crammed into that last week. And I think you're going to find that you may not have even remembered, oh, that's where this happened. Oh, this really? Just 48 hours before he had the Passover with his disciples? Or just 3 days, 72 hours before he died? That's what was going on? I think you're going to be a little bit surprised. It was one of the most crucially important weeks in all of human history, for obvious reasons. What was it like with roughly a week to go in his physical life? All those years ago, in the year AD 31. Now, in the rest of the sermon, I admit I'm going to cheat. I'm going to use this brand new book that I just picked up this week. Okay, I've had it for over 50 years. It was a textbook in one of my classes at Ambassador College when I was a freshman. And it was a class that went through the Gospels. And it's called A Harmony of the Gospels. That class, there is a similar class now taught by Mr. Dave Myers at FI. Takes him about 6 weeks to go through. He uses a different harmony. This one was written many years ago. Obviously, if I took the class more than 50, the more modern harmony he uses. But they're all essentially the same. They work with similar sources. This one was written by a man by the name of A.T. Robertson. And I've had it for, like I said, many years. In fact, if you go on FI Online now and look at the Gospels class, it's the one Mr. Richard Thompson, Dick Thompson, taught several years ago. And if I recall correctly, I think he was still using the Robertson harmony. Mr. Myers uses a different one now, and I think there will be probably not too long before that class is re-recorded to have just kind of a different presentation, a different take on the same material that we've had before. But I'm going to use the Harmony of the Gospels, which lines up essentially all four accounts side by side. That's what the idea is for a harmony. And it makes it a little easier to go back and forth to all the accounts. Now, it's going to make it a little more challenging for you if I'm bouncing around here in a book that lines them all up side by side. So I promise I will do my best to comment when I've shifted from Matthew to Luke or Mark or John, or I'll try to call out where it is. But because that means you will have to be going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth in your own Bible, you may just want to jot some notes down. If you take notes, you might find it easier to look at them later when you can flip back and forth in the pages of your Bible. If you want to try to keep up, put on your track shoes. And well, let's get ready. What was it like back then? The scripture version that Professor Robertson used years ago is an older version of the Revised Standard. So it probably won't read exactly like what you're following along with if you have the New King James Bible in front of you, which is what I normally preach from. But even then, there are different versions of the New King James. The one that I use is more recent, from 2013. The original version of the New King James came out in about 1982, I believe. So there are minuscule word changes even from one New King James to the other. And certainly the Revised Standard has different changes, different wording. The Authorized Version, or the King James Version, has slightly different wording, a lot more these and thous and thys and thinketh and setteth, say, well, setteth, saith, satteth, downeth, you know, things like that. So, follow along the best you can. But that's what we're going to do. If you lose me, then try dropping down in the gospel you're reading from a little bit further and see if you pick it up. If not, just listen for the next clue, and I'll, or else give me a really puzzled look and hopefully I'll catch it. I'll try to identify, but let's start in John 11 and verse 45. We find that shortly after Lazarus had been resurrected, which was covered in John 11 verses 38 to 44, Jesus removed himself to a sparsely populated area near the wilderness. It's in John 11, 54. We'll pick it up in the next verse. The Pharisees at this point, as you know, were actively plotting how they could have him put to death. Of course, guess who else was at risk of losing his life? Lazarus. Because the fact that he was alive was a testament to the power of Jesus Christ, that he was God in the flesh. So Lazarus was also in danger. And that's what things were happening then. So it says, and again I'll use this version in Robertson's Harmony, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. They sought therefore for Jesus and spoke one with another as they stood in the temple and said, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him." So that's what was happening at this point in time. We're just a short time before the Passover. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1 of John. "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany." So here's our approximation of the last week of his life. "6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." So that's our time stamp looking forward. We drop down then to verse 9, John 11, and John 12. It said, "The common people, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus." He was something of a celebrity. You might say he was trending on social media, although probably they didn't say that back then. What was social media? I think I mentioned before, even a few years ago, if I'd asked my dad that, who's been dead for, you know, more than 30 years, 31 years, he would have said, a likable newspaperman? You know, social media, who knows? It's just different in our world. That also that he raised from the dead, "but the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away," and I think we can say went away from them, from their teaching and from their influence, "and they believed on Jesus." He was a threat to them. Do we sense what was happening? This is what was going on in the around. Remember, the past, after all, is only another name for someone else's present. That's what was happening. 6 days before the Passover. So the Passover that year fell on a Wednesday, the daylight portion. Christ died about 3 p.m. on a Wednesday. Obviously then he kept the Passover the evening before on what would have been Tuesday night, the same pattern as we have this year. There are only 4 patterns for the holy days to fall out of the 7 days of the week. There are 3 patterns where the Passover cannot fall on certain days. But it can fall on a Wednesday or observed on a Tuesday night, just like we're going to do this year. The date, we believe, back in AD 31 would have been, Wednesday would have been April the 25th on the Julian calendar. That was what was in use then. And the Passover would have been kept on Tuesday night, April 24th, on the Julian calendar. Now, in the year 752, Pope Gregory made some changes because the Roman calendar then in use, the Julian calendar, was getting out of sync with the movement of the sun and the moon, and so they made some adjustments. Now you'll find those dates are too late, that we can never have the Passover quite that late. The latest comes down to, like, next year we'll be keeping Passover on the evening of April 21st after sunset. And it can only go 1 or 2 days beyond that based on the way the calendar currently works. But at any rate, that's just a little bit of useless trivia, which you can now immediately forget. But the pattern was the same as this year. But for about 3 days or so, we'll find, probably through the weekly Sabbath, Jesus Christ spoke publicly for the last few times. Heading up to his keeping the Passover on a Tuesday evening with his disciples, being arrested that night after the Passover, keeping it with them, being trotted off to undergo a kangaroo trial and a terrible miscarriage of justice, being scourged and then led out to be crucified, his death occurring, we believe, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the Wednesday. You'll see what an uproar this caused. So let's pick it up. First of all, let's go to Mark's account. Mark 11 and verse 1. And it's very handy in the book I'm using. It's all on the same page. Oh, I shouldn't rub it in, should I? Then it says, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, go your way into the village over against you, and straightway as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied where no man ever sat. Loose the colt and bring him. And if anyone says to you, why do you do this? Say to them, the Lord has need of him, and straightway or right away he will send him back here. So that's what was going on. So it says, Matthew adds, just that the disciples went and they did even as Jesus appointed them to do. So that's in Matthew 21. Looking at his account, Matthew adds a little bit more. We look at Matthew 21 and verse 7. So they brought the colt and put on them their garments, and he sat on it. Jesus Christ sat on it. And it says in verse 14, sorry, he backdrops, Matthew drops back, I believe. No, and I've scribbled on it and made notes. This has come to pass that it might be fulfilled, spoken by the prophet Isaiah and Zechariah, saying, tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you meek, riding upon an ass, upon the colt of the foal of a donkey, or an ass. This is what was happening. We find back in Mark's account that they had spread their garments upon the way. If you're still in Mark, you'll see that in Mark 11 and verse 8. Others, branches which they had cut from the fields, they went before that. They followed, they cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom that comes, the kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. Interesting. What's the tenor you're getting here? The kingdom of David our father. There was such an anticipation of the Messiah returning. They gave him this triumphal entry, but they didn't fully know what it meant. Now, at this point, we'll skip to Luke's account in Luke 19. Again, if you're taking notes, you might find it easier to follow up later. But in Luke 19 and verse 39, some of the Pharisees from the multitude said to him, Master, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said, I tell you that if those shall hold their peace, the stones will cry out. And then when he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which belong to peace. Brethren, what kind of a world do we live in now? Do we live in a world where people don't know the things that belong to peace? I think we'd say we do. But now they're hidden from your eyes. How true that is even now. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank around you. That would be a siege ramp. And compass you around and keep you in on every side and shall dash you to the ground, your children within you. You shall not leave in you one stone upon another because you didn't know the time of your visitation. And there's a reference to the 139th Psalm. Matthew adds these words. Sorry. Now let's see. Where am I now? Okay. All right. Yes, Matthew 21, verse 10. Even Robertson kind of confuses the issue sometimes. He switches columns on me. How could he do that? Matthew 21, verse 10 says, when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was stirred and said, who is this? And the multitude said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests, verse 15 now, and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children that were crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna, the son of David, they were moved with indignation. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, yes. And then he says, did you never read? On occasions, he would use that phrase and address it to the scribes and Pharisees who were the learned teachers of the law. And he would say, haven't you ever read? I'm sure that didn't go down very well. But it made a point. Did you never read? And he cites the 8th Psalm, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings you have perfected praise. And he left them and went forth out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So that's what's called the triumphal entry. And we're told it was 6 days before the Passover. What else is going on? Well, Mark's account, we can pick it up on the next day. Mark 11 and verse 12. And it says, on the morrow, when they were come out from Bethany, he hungered. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if perhaps he might find anything thereon. Now, this is an older translation. The way it's worded is, if haply he might find anything thereupon. So I made a few changes for you. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And then it adds, it was not the season of figs. Now, that's an interesting observation. It wasn't harvest time yet for figs. And he answered and said, no man eat fruit from you henceforward forever. And his disciples heard it. And they were puzzled by that. It comes into play later. He didn't ever say anything without a purpose. And it was something to teach his disciples. So we see the barren fig tree. They came to Jerusalem, verse 15, Mark 11. And he entered into the temple and began to cast out those who sold and them who bought in the temple. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers. This would appear to be a second cleansing of the temple. Matthew records it as well in Matthew 21. Mark's account goes on and says, the money changers' tables and the seats of those who sold the doves, and he wouldn't allow any man to carry a vessel through the temple. And he taught them and said, isn't it written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? You've made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and scribes heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. But they feared him. They feared him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. Luke's account adds an interesting reference. I won't turn back there, direct you necessarily, but in Luke's account, in Luke 19, verse 48, he says, they couldn't find what they might do, for all the people hung upon his words, listening. That's in this version. You can see what's happening. We're now about 5 days away, roughly speaking. And so things begin to move a little bit further forward. Let's drop down now to, let's say, John chapter 12. Let's pick it up in about verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." So Philip told Andrew. Andrew came and Philip, and they told Jesus. So he answered and said to them, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Truly I say to you, except a grain of wheat falls to the earth and die, it abides by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Who do you think that message was for? These the crowds have just welcomed him a day or so before, shouting, "Hosanna, and the kingdom, and the father, our father David." And now he's talking about wheat dying, falling into the earth and dying. An analogy of a planting. "He who loves his life loses it. He who hates its life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If any man serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be. If any man serves me, him will the Father honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause I came to this hour." These are the words of a man with less than a week to live in the physical form. "Father, glorify your name." And a voice came out of heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." The multitude that stood by heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, "Well, an angel spoke to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice hasn't come for my sake, but for yours. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Who's he talking about? "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But this he said, signifying by what manner of death he should die. And the crowd answers and they say, "Well, now wait a minute. We've read out of the law and heard out of the law that the Christ abides forever. The Messiah abides forever." They didn't understand. Can you see what the culture of the time was? Even his disciples found it hard to grasp the concept. Peter rebuked him, remember? And even at the moment he was taken, whipped out that little sword and whacked off the ear of the high priest's servant. And as I've said before, I don't think he just had bad aim. I think the guy ducked. I suspect he was trying to cleave him right down the middle. And Christ rebuked him, picked up the man's ear, and healed him. Astonishing things going on here. Astonishing things. It says in verse 36 and going into verse 37, he had talked about walk while they have the light, the darkness would overtake them and so on. Walk that you while you have the light, believe in it. And he says, "These things spoke Jesus. He departed and hid himself from him. But though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe on him." And then he quotes from Isaiah 53, "Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Their eyes have been blinded, their hearts hardened, lest they should see and perceive, and I should turn and heal them." These are the things he spoke about as he was approaching his death. Let's skip down a little further. We find if we would take the time to go back to Mark's account, that they come back on that fig tree and it's withered away, and their disciples are shocked at that. That's in Mark 11, but we'll kind of skip over that. And he just said, "Well, why are you surprised?" Again, it was an illustration of who he was, what his power was, and it was going to be necessary for them to know that, because in a few days they were going to be aware that he was put to death. And then joyfully, three days and three nights after that, he would be alive again, and it would be hard for them to comprehend. So let's keep moving. Let's go, in this case, to Matthew's account, Matthew 21. Matthew 21, we're going to begin here a long back and forth session, where he's speaking publicly, and he's being challenged frequently. And during this time, he will use a whole lot of parables to expound on his point. Matthew 21, 23, when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him as he was teaching. And they said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Look at the challenge. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said, and you know, at some point I read these things and I think, you just walked right into that trap. He set that trap for you masterfully and you didn't even see it coming. Haven't you read the script? Well, maybe not. That was the problem. Jesus answered and said, "I will ask you one question, and if you tell me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things." I can only assume that their ego was so great that they thought, this is going to be easy. What question can he give us that we can't answer? Go ahead. I'll be magnanimous. You go first. The baptism of John, where was it from? Was it from heaven or was it from men? Now they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we'll say from heaven, then he will. This is like chess. You think three or four moves ahead, you see. Then he will say, then why didn't you believe him? They had that right. But if we say from men, look at all these people around us who are listening to this exchange who believe on him. We might be taken out and horsewhipped ourselves. Or worse. Then we fear the multitude if we say from men, for all hold John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus and they said, we don't know. That's called the ultimate cop-out. And guess what it allowed Jesus Christ to answer? Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You didn't answer me. I'm not going to answer you. But all that he was doing was for the purpose of enlightening those who were hearing and listening. Days before his death, he was well aware what he would undergo. And through it all, what is he focused on? Take a look at this. Then he says, what do you think? He had the upper hand now. They had thought to trap him, and he turned the tables on them so neatly that they were rocked back on their heels, and he just kept right on going. So what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented, and he went. And he came to the second, and he said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he went not. We're now in Matthew 21, about verse 30, 31, if you're looking. Which of the two did the will of his father? He asked them. They said, the first. They thought, well, okay, that's easy. He asked us an easy question. Big mistake. No, it wasn't. They said, the first. Jesus said, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and the harlots will go into the kingdom of God before you. Whoa. For John came to you. Now he's back on John, which they wouldn't answer. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. And you, when you saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterwards that you might believe him later, would be implied. What are they going to say to that? Here comes another parable for the enlightenment of those around. Here another parable. There was a man that was a householder, which planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen or vine dressers. And he went into another country. And when the season of the fruits drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers to receive his fruits. And the vine dressers, the husbandmen, those who were entrusted with raising the grapes, took his servants. They beat one and killed another and stoned another. He sent other servants after the first, and they did to them in like manner. But afterward he sent his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now you and I can see what's being talked about here, can't we? God's servants and prophets through time, and then he sends his son. But the husbandmen, when they saw the son, those in charge of the vineyard, that's a very thinly veiled description of guess who? When they saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. We want to have the leadership, the ownership, to be the ones in charge. So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Here's the little story. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, you know, when God demands an accounting, we might say, what will he do to those husbandmen? And they couldn't help themselves. It says, they said to him, he will miserably destroy those miserable men, and he'll let out the vineyard to others, who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said, did you never read? The stone which the builders rejected was made the head of the corner. This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, as if they thought that's where it was, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And here's one of the understatements of the scripture. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. And I would only say, you think? This is so instructive going through this. This is the last intense week of his life. He's got days to live physically. Is his focus wavering at all? Not a bit of it. When they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Well, now we shift to Matthew 22, and Jesus just keeps right on going. He answered and spoke again in parables to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king. He made a marriage feast for his son. He sent forth the servants to call them that were bidden, and they wouldn't come. Again, he sent forth other servants, continuing in Matthew 22, and said, tell those who are bidden, behold, I've made my dinner ready. My oxen, my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come to the marriage feast. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his merchandise. The rest laid hold on his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. But the king was wroth, irate. He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to the servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were bidden aren't worthy. You go into the partings of the highways and byways, some translations say. As many as you find, bid to the marriage feast. I'll call others who don't appear to be the religious enlightened group of the day, the weak of the world. We've read 1 Corinthians 1, haven't we? You see your calling? And so they went out, and they gathered as many as they found, good and bad, and the wedding was filled with guests. But then the king came in and he saw there a man that didn't have a wedding garment on. You know, we sometimes talk about our appearance coming before God, our personal grooming and appearance and so on. And there's a certain analogy in it that makes sense. And we look to God's word to give us some guidance, even in those areas. And he didn't have a wedding garment on. He was speechless. He said, how come you don't have a wedding garment, friend? How come you're not dressed properly for this occasion? And he was speechless. Why? He apparently never thought of that. Why? It's not important. I don't think it's important. But of course, we're talking about the physical teaching of spiritual lessons again, just like we heard earlier today. So the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him in the outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's a spiritual principle. We have to answer that calling and act on it. So much going on here. The Pharisees and Sadducees tried to trap him in his words. This battle ensues. You know, we can goes on here in Matthew 22. The Pharisees took counsel how they might ensnare him in his talk. You would think they would have figured out by now that's a losing game. We're going to trap him in his talk. You know, in many words, you know, there lacks not sin. They might have quoted some of the Old Testament verses. Well, that might be true for the average person. This person was not average. So, here it goes. So they sent their disciples with the Herodians, Greeks, saying, Master, we know that you're true. Well, let's you know, ladle it on thick here. Oh, we know, you know, that you're true. And you teach the way of God in truth. And you don't care for anyone. Not meaning you don't like people. It means you don't have any, you know, partiality. You are not prejudiced in one way or the other. For you regard not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? We want to know what you think. No, they didn't. They were trying to trap him, remember? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, what underlies that question? Remember, the past, after all, is only another name for someone else's present. They were part of a culture back then. Judea was allowed to rule itself within parameters by the Roman Empire. As long as things were peaceful, it was okay. The Herodian kings and so on. But if it got out of hand, there was always this underlying tension that what happens if the Romans come and demand an accounting of what's going on? So this was an attempt to make him appear to be an enemy of Rome. Was it not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and he said, why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? Straight talk. Show me the tribute money. Show me the money. Well, that's not quite that reference for some of you who pick up on it. They brought him a penny, a Roman denarius. And he said, whose is the image and superscription on this coin? And they said, that's Caesar's. Smug, smug, smug. Then he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And render to God the things that are God's. Astonishing. And when they marveled and left him and went their way. Luke's account adds something interesting in his account, which is Luke 20, verse 26. I'll just read it to you in this version of the Bible. They were not able to take hold of the saying before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. They were trying to set him up in front of the crowds. They wanted to enlist the aid of the crowds on their side to get rid of this troublemaker. And all they did was, you know, the old saying probably didn't come from here, but when you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. Well, they could have taken that advice, could they not? It just goes on, and on Luke's account, I suppose we could continue there in Luke 20, now verse 27. So there came to him certain of the Sadducees, they who say that there's no resurrection. Okay, now the Sadducees are getting into the act. The scribes and the Pharisees have been blown out of the water, you know. They don't know how to answer. They can't seem to do this, so the Sadducees say, well, we're smarter than they are. Master, notice the attempt to butter up. Moses wrote to us. Oh, well, let's cite Moses. That's a good one. That's a good beginning. Moses wrote to us, he's quoting from both Genesis and Deuteronomy, that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he be childless, his brother should take the wife and raise up seed to his brother. That's what was known as levirate marriage. The concept being that the dead man had no inheritance, had no legacy, so the pattern of the time, which seems odd to us now, was that the next brother, if unmarried, would then marry his brother's widow, and their first child would bear the dead brother's name. This was in a time when inheritances went by land. When Moses was writing all the books of the Pentateuch, the first five books. And so it's a different time for ours, but we can understand the reasoning behind it. There, now here comes the what if. The what if questions. There were therefore seven brothers. Once upon a time, seven brothers. There was a musical years ago called Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. That's not the same thing, just so you know. Because this one was one bride for seven brothers. Not good. The first took a wife and died childless. And the second, and you know where this is going. And the third, and the fourth, and the seven all left no children. Afterward, the woman also died. That may also be another understatement. But the what if. So here they come. Remember, they don't believe in a resurrection. And they say, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of them will she be? Aha, gotcha. What did Jesus Christ say? He said, the sons of this world marry, and they're given in marriage. But those who are accounted worthy to attain to that world, in other words, he's answering their question. Basically, he's saying, okay, you don't believe in a resurrection. Let me explain to you what you don't even believe in. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore. It's a different kind of existence, he tells them. They are equal to the angels, not equal in the sense of being with the same limits as the angels, but their kind of existence as a spirit being in God's family is as the angels have been created as spirit beings with, life. They don't die. They neither can they die anymore. They're equal to the angels, and they are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the place concerning the burning bush. He said, you want to quote Moses? Okay, let's quote Moses. When he called the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Let me ask a question. Where were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when Moses called him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They were dead. Why would he talk about people who were dead if they were never going to be resurrected again? So the aha, gotcha, is now going the other direction. Now he is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living, for all live to him. So then certain of the scribes, I don't know if these were Sadducean scribes or Pharisaical scribes, or some of them hung back just to see, well, let's see what they do. Certain of the scribes answered and said, Master, you have well said, and they dared not ask him any more questions. This is quite something. Well, they didn't, but if you shift back to Mark's account, in Mark 12, it says in verse 28, and some of the scribes came, so here they come again. It's as if they're playing off against each other as well. The scribes and Pharisees versus the Sadducees, who's going to fare better against Jesus Christ, Jesus that they call the Christ. And knowing they had heard them questioning together, and knowing that he had answered them well, said, oh, here's a good one. What's the first commandment in the law? I wonder where they came up with these things. Well, they had their schools of thought, and perhaps they were raising questions that had been for them too hard to answer. And maybe their thinking was, well, if it's too hard for us to answer, he can't answer it. He's got no training. Where'd he come from? And then the first is, Jesus answered, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, known as the Shema. That's one of the famous Jewish statements that God, repeating Deuteronomy 6:4. So he repeats to them something they knew by heart and used all the time. He said, you want to know what the first commandment is? You say it all the time. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second one is right up there with it. The second one is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said, "Of a truth, Master, you well said that he is one, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and all the understanding and all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." He was perhaps referencing 1 Samuel 15, where that's what Samuel told Saul: to obey is better than sacrifice. When Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're on the right path." And no man after that dared ask him any more questions. But I think it's fair to say, as we look at Matthew's account, still in Matthew 22, that Jesus wasn't done yet. Matthew 22, verse 41, Jesus answered them a question, saying, "What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David. He's descended from David. Messiah will come from David's line." He said, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit you on my right hand till I put your enemies under your feet.'" If David called him Lord, then how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. And here's the phrase repeated for the third time: and neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now at this point, we find that Jesus, beginning in chapter 23, begins to speak to the multitudes and his disciples about the Pharisees and the scribes. And he reminds them, he said, they have been given a certain amount of authority. They sit on Moses' seat. If they're quoting to you, if they're reading from Scripture to you, he basically said, you do what they're saying. When they're reading from the Scripture and accurately relaying it, but don't follow their works, for they say and they don't do. In verse 5, he adds, their works they do to be seen of men. He talks about some examples. They make broad their phylacteries, the hems and borders of their garments where they embroidered good deeds. They enlarge the borders of the garments. They love the chief place at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and to be called of men rabbi. And he goes through and explains some things. He talks about, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever would exalt himself shall be humbled. Whoever will humble himself shall be exalted. And then the rest of the chapter, chapter 23, follows with a litany of this phrase: woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Go through and find how many times in the rest of Matthew 23 you find those references. There's a famous one we cite in Matthew 23:23 to show that we should be tithing. That's Christ's command. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe mint and anise and cumin." Those are tiny little spices. You can just see, okay, got one little grain of salt, you know, one for God, nine for me, one for God, nine for me. I mean, that seems to be the gist of it. "You have left undone the weightier matters of the law, like judgment and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done." Not to leave the others undone. I'm not saying you shouldn't tithe. He says you're being blind. You're straining out a gnat and you're swallowing a camel. That's a rather graphic picture, isn't it? You know, you've got a drink and you hold it to your lips. Oh, there's a dead gnat floating in there. So you fish out the gnat and then you take a big bite and the camel disappears. That's a little hard to miss. It's an amazing chapter. And he goes and cites the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the sanctuary and the altar. That's from Genesis 4 to 2 Chronicles 24. Basically, that's from beginning to end of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures that they had. It's astonishing. This is all moving over a period of some time. Mark's account adds something interesting in Mark 12 and verse 41. It appears we have gone through this whole try to trap him in his word session and on and on and on. But after this battle of wills is over, he's watching people donate at the treasury in the temple. He noticed it says how many were rich cast in much. And there came a poor widow, verse 42 now of Mark 12. She cast in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called to him his disciples and said, I say to you, this poor widow cast in more than all of them. They cast in of their superfluity, this translation says, of their abundance. She of her want cast in all that she had, even her living. At this point, brethren, I would point out something. There is very little time left. That statement applies to us all. What is it God asks of us? The same from everyone, isn't it? He asks all you have. He has to come first. All you have. This may have been on a Sunday, the first day of the week. The business of the temple was going on. They were donating at the treasury. That wouldn't have been done on a Sabbath, typically. But there were still many gaps in the understanding of his disciples. So what is the very next chapter? We were in Matthew 23. We're in Mark 12. What is the very next chapter in all the accounts? We were in Luke 20 for a while. What's the next chapter in Luke after 20? 21. What happens in Luke 21? What's the next chapter in Mark after chapter 12? Chapter 13. What happens in Mark 13? And perhaps most well known of all, we were in Matthew 23. What's the next chapter after Matthew 23? Matthew 24. What happens in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21? The disciples come to him on the Mount of Olives. Did you realize that his discourse, his explanation, his teaching to his disciples on the Mount of Olives almost certainly happened within the last 72 hours of his life? Where do we place it in our minds? I don't know. I can't answer that immediately. I don't know what my thinking is generally, but it's at the very end of his life. Probably 48 hours or less from when he kept the Passover with his disciples. They've been watching at the temple while people throw in money. They go out, perhaps sitting on the Mount of Olives, because it's the Olivet prophecy, after all, that's where they went. He explained some things. That close to his last trial and death. What was he focusing on? What did they wonder about, his disciples? What were they looking for? What was the driving curiosity behind their questions? What did it end up in Matthew 24? I'll shift back to my Bible because there's something I want to direct our attention to. All that he describes in the Olivet prophecy, and there's a ton. I'll let you go through it yourself. It's something very familiar to you now that we've established where it is time-wise. And he comes down to these words in Matthew 24, verse 46. Verse 45, who is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. I assuredly say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. What is it he's asking of us? He's asking of us all we have. At this point, we're probably by now Sunday evening, perhaps even Monday evening, depending on the timing of things. And as he sits in Simon's house, we find in Luke 22 and verse 6, at dinner, a woman comes in named Mary of Bethany, and she anoints him with a very expensive ointment. Judas takes offense. Perhaps things are getting out of hand, and he goes to the chief priests and strikes a bargain to turn Jesus Christ in. And it says in Luke 22, verse 6, in the absence of the multitude. Interesting. By now, events were moving pretty swiftly. We find in Luke 22, verse 7, we've been explained many times where it says the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover must be sacrificed. It was the season of the year, not the precise day the lamb died. The lamb was killed on the 14th, as the 14th was beginning. By then, we believe that most of the Jews were keeping Passover, what they call the Seder now, a day late, at the beginning of the 15th. They were killing the lambs when Christ died back then. But he kept it with his disciples clearly at the beginning of the 14th, because we know he died on the 14th. And he was in the tomb before the sun went down to begin the holy day. We can follow the sequence through the Gospels. But do you see where we are now in the flow of events? Luke even inserts another discussion about who was the greatest in there. The others don't put it in there quite in the same time frame, but they perhaps remembered things a little differently or had it reported to them a little differently. But either way, they didn't understand. They kept asking, "Is it I? Lord, is it I? Is it I?" What have we seen, though? What has his focus been throughout this whole thing in the last week of his life? He was focused on God's plan. He was focused on teaching his disciples. He was focused on illustrating who was in charge. His Father was. He is illustrated by a whole series of readiness parables, we might call it. He was anointed for his burial, he said, by Mary of Bethany in Simon's house. His burial had to have been close. His teaching with his disciples, showing them what the New Testament Passover would look like. John 13, the foot washing, Matthew 26, and the other elements as well. What's our focus? You and I are within days of starting the cycle again. The observances that will tell us who instituted the plan, who he is, what he did for us, what he is doing, who we are, what we can become, how the world's problems will be solved, not through the elements of this world, and how we can be a part of it, not by being a part of the elements of this world, by being a part of what God's doing. The prophetic events that will bring it about, the ultimate calling, the salvation and gift of eternal life to all who will yield humbly to his plan in their lives. That's what we're supposed to be focusing on. We're just days away. Pretty important things to think about today in our lives. In the lives of our long dead brothers and sisters, I'm sure they did. The lives of our current living brethren in distant lands and cultures, leading lives with different challenges, as I'm sure they are. So much of it's the same, isn't it? Who am I? Where am I headed? What's most important in my life? What was done for me? How will I respond? What does the future hold? Like I said, not your usual sermon today. Take some time later today and early tomorrow and maybe the next day to think about some of the things we've flown through in this message. And thank God for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread.